If you have been away from us or are visiting, you need to know that we've been working through the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians now for 4 months. And the topic there has been very important and very vital to us in varying aspects of the topic of marriage and divorce and remarriage. And we have considered it from most every angle. We're going to bring that study now to a conclusion. We'll pick it up after the month of October is over, but we'll bring it to a conclusion with just two more thoughts regarding the topic that Paul leaves for the end of this chapter. So if you would turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 7, we'll read from verse 36 to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined that in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed doth well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God.
Amen. Now, just to remind you of the context of this, the ambivalence that Paul seems to have toward the end of this chapter is framed around something he calls a crisis. Something is looming in the lives of the Corinthians that makes things focus on short-term aims and goals, and so he is trying to give them specific advice regarding that in the midst of that crisis, and that's to be understood. But what we have seen throughout this entire chapter, that Paul's instructions to Christians with regard to the relations between the sexes and what attitude one is to have regarding the subjects of marriage and divorce and remarriage were often very different than what the Corinthian world around them had to display and to offer. Now, in some of those things, we have talked about them in varying ways. In some of those things, we've seen parallels with our own world today and the trouble that that can bring Christians today. We are called in many ways to be contrary to the world. And that also comes into play in regards to the way we deal with each other and interact with each other, even the way that we approach the idea of courtship and marriage. Even with the value and the holiness that we regard marriage itself, and all of that makes us very different from the ways of the world. And those things would have been very similar to the urgings Paul was making to the Christians in his day when they were surrounded by worldly thinking and worldly priorities in ancient Corinth. This morning, however, the background is a bit different. The ancient world, ancient Greek world, was one in which marriage was a public investment, not a religious one. And so there is a bit of a difference there. Even today, if we still get phone calls from outsiders who've never darkened the door of a church and yet for some reason want to be married in a church building. So there is, even in our world, a remnant of some semblance, some sense of a religiosity to the solemnness of a marriage vow. But in ancient Greece, marriage was a public institution. Young people were expected by societal norms not only to marry, but to marry well. And oftentimes that meant that marriages were prearranged by parents, not just because they didn't regard the young people as capable of making their own choices, but because the parents, you see, were in the position to negotiate issues of economics and gifts and politics and all of the ways in which this potential union might make for a good benefit and blessing to everyone concerned, not just the individual couple. And then the couple were expected to bring legitimate progeny into the world, because everyone understood, in ancient Greece that is, everyone understood, everyone believed how marriage and a strong family life contributed to the integrity and the growth of the general society. Now, that's not parallel with us today. As I said, there are some things that are parallel, but this is very anti or contrasting with the way our society is. Today, our society regards marriage almost as an anomaly. Everywhere you look, from the commercials on television to sitcoms to movies to right down to even how slanted our federal tax codes are, marriage is seen as old school and not essential, not even to be preferred. In fact, instead, any living arrangement you want to come up with is just fine. And you're encouraged to experiment. Now, it's not only regarded as not having any detrimental effect on society and on culture, but we are told we should not even think that it would. That each person has a right to co-inhabit with whoever he will, and that's their business and none of yours, and it doesn't affect anybody anyhow. We're not as smart in that way as the ancient Greece culture was. Meanwhile, not only are children in our day expendable for any whim whatsoever, but if they are brought into the world, a children's place in society is absolutely lost today. Children are not treated as children. They're not regarded as children. They're just regarded as little adults. And the generation that raises children today has not been taught, has not learned how to appreciate, how to regard, how to cultivate character in their own children. What we do with our lives is our business, we're told. And meanwhile, the fabric of our nation continues to unravel rather rapidly right before our eyes. So against that background, Paul speaks both to them in that day and age, but also to us about how differently the Christian community is to conduct itself. And again, if there's one thing that has come across loud and clear in this chapter, it is how contrary, how against the grain, how absolutely differently Christians are to act and live, move, and have their being in the world today. It's amazing, in fact, when you think about it, everything that Paul has taught and how absolutely differently people think in the world. Now, we come to this final section here. There are two more categories left to wrap up, and Paul addresses them one after another. The first of those categories that Paul speaks of here are to young single men, and that's in verses 36 to 38. Now I think we would start by noticing one big difference here, one more big difference between the day of Paul and our own, and that is that in our society, especially in our culture and day and age, we are so used to and we are so it's so ingrained in our routine that we naturally think the institution of dating to be some standard fare in how you form a relationship with someone else. This is the notion that, in other words, that a man and a young woman may agree to spend private time together, quite apart from their parents' initiative or their parents' opinion, or sometimes even apart from their parents' knowledge or regard. But you need to understand, this is not just the way things have always been. This was an invention. Dating was an invention of the baby boomer generation, and it started in the late 50s. And it is part and parcel with the kind of dominance and demanding tone that the baby boomer generation has impressed upon the world. And while dating does offer to promote the interests that a boy and a girl might have in getting to know one another, the whole issue of dating is actually much more dangerous than it is worth. And that is because of the temptations to live in a worldly fashion, to act in a worldly fashion, to act contrary to one's Christian faith, then it should allow or encourage. Even without such a concept as dating in his day, Paul writes of his concern here. And he writes of how a young man is with a girl when they find themselves alone. And he speaks here very generally, you'll notice, of the young man's not behaving properly toward her. Now again, in our society, we would have to say that phrase, not behaving properly, is about as empty of meaning as anything could be. There is no such thing as not behaving properly. Not only do young men feel no boundaries, no limitations, but young women themselves are often eager to imitate that sense of freedom. And that goes along, of course, with all of the medicinal and surgical procedures that are available today, which are offered to younger and younger girls in our society, which have all but eliminated the fear of sexual encounter and removed the controlling inhibitions that went along with that. And of course, the great lie here, which no one talks about, no one talks about, is that while the risk of getting pregnant may be, quote, under control, the risk of contracting an incurable disease is more rampant and more of a threat now than it ever has been in the history of mankind. But Paul is calling young Christian men back to a principle of conduct and of behavior that not only honors himself, not only honors the Lord, but also honors his girl. And it offers, in place of regrets, it offers promises of great blessing and comfort and security for the future. So single men, what is behind Paul's words here is the reminder that the Word of God not only gives you curbs and boundaries which you are to function within, but it also speaks wisdom and direction to your heart. The first thing that a Christian man needs, Scripture says, to grow to maturity, even to leadership, first in the home, but then also in the church, is a moral conscience. A young man needs a moral conscience. A moral conscience, you know, is that trained, educated guide that is there primarily to guard you and to guide you away from foolish choices. A conscience speaks more negatively than positively. The conscience is the thing that sets off the alarm when you know you've crossed the line and keeps you safe instead of letting you probe further into dangerous territory. And a moral conscience only comes when a young man gives himself to the devotion and to the study of God's Word. Now, I can say from experience that being a young man can be a very awkward thing. It's very easy for a young man to make a mistake at some vulnerable point that he never planned for, never anticipated. And as a result, he has to live with regrets, maybe some regrets for the rest of his life. But that doesn't mean that a young man needs to be lost or confused in the ways of relating to the opposite sex. Instead, he needs to be encouraged to take the lead and set the course in the way that any budding relationship is to go. To already think through, in other words, what it is that will happen when you are together and what it is that won't happen when you are together. You see, the point is this. Instead of allowing a sinful desire or a lust to set the goal of your time together, You should already be set in your own mind where the boundaries are going to be and how you will protect the both of you from distraction and temptation. And today, my young men, today this is so very important because this needs to include how you will react, how you will handle yourself if the young lady you have taken an interest in comes to realize in your mind that she does not have the same moral conscience you do, and she tries to be more aggressive in developing the relationship that you want to be. What will you do if and when that happens? There are two scenarios, in other words, to be avoided, and this is where the scriptures are very clear to a Christian young man. There are two scenarios that are to be avoided, and it is up to the young man in the relationship to do the avoiding of them. Number one is going into a relationship with no predetermined thought in your mind regarding the direction or the depth in which this relation will go, or for what purpose this relationship is to go. If you consider entering into a relationship with a young girl, you should already be asking yourself, young men, where is this going to go? Where can this possibly go? Is this going to have a potential or is it not? The second thing you must not do is let the girl take the lead. Set the pace for the progress and the direction of this relationship. You must be in charge. It is up to you. I've got my wife's permission to tell a story about us. When Janet and I were first meeting each other, it was over Bible study at one of our ruling elders' houses. That's the only time we saw each other. And we had done this for a while, and Janet had become persuaded early. She saw a good thing. Just being honest. And she was ready to go. I was taking it a little more carefully. Many of you know I did not actually become a Christian until after college, so I had opportunities to be tempted, and I knew what I was walking away from. And I certainly wanted, I had made a commitment to Christ and to myself that I would not date. I would not associate, I would not get close to another girl unless I felt it was the right one. And so I was taking my time. And I was moving through these thoughts closely and carefully, praying all the way and wondering where this was going. Well, later on I found out that Janet had given me the name Molasses. She thought I was moving too slowly, but to her credit, you see, she waited on me. And I have to say, you know, that when I was in that position, having been in that position prior to my Christian conversion, nonetheless, I was amazed that the temptations, the old temptations, the old thoughts were still there. How far could I go without committing? What would she let me do? And immediately I came to the realization that I had started a relationship with a dear Christian girl, and almost immediately I had turned her in my mind into a thing. She became a prize. What can I get? How can I win? What can I achieve without having to do anything for it? And I realized that that was sin. I had turned her into a thing, and that was sin. And so I was taking my time very deliberately, not just because I wasn't sure she was the right one, but because I felt the need to control my own heart. It had been rebellious too often in the past. Now, far from being just rules, young men, that threaten to suffocate a budding relationship, I want you to understand the guidance of the Word of God will actually give you a great sense of security when you are building that relationship. A great sense of security. You know, whenever you know what is expected of you, you know, whether that's school, you come home, you get your assignments, you got it straight, you know what you have to do, or you go to work and you know what your job is and you go about it, or you play on a team sport and you know what your position is and you know how you're to play it, when you know what you are to do and what you are not to do, you naturally rise to the occasion. Having guidelines, having directions, do not hamper your efforts, they funnel them. And meeting a predetermined target gives you much more of a feeling of success than when you simply stumble along and just hope against hope that something turns out good. And that also means progress in your life as a single man, that you conduct yourself before you are committed in marriage. How you conduct yourself actually prepares you by the way of practice all the more for your leading of a future wife and a future family when those gifts are blessedly given to you by the Lord. And so instead of doing what so many young men do today, which is drifting from one immaturity to the next, you are growing into manhood with every step, with every day of your life. Now, the second category that Paul speaks to here are widows, particularly younger widows. He mentions this in verses 39 and 40. Now, I'm going to say, for purposes of my lesson here this morning, and because I've already argued for the right of remarriage elsewhere in this chapter, when biblical guidelines allow it, I will include in my thoughts this morning any and all of our older, eligible, single ladies, for we do have a number of them in our congregation, and I want you to know that you are always in my prayers. But even as I say that, I also want to express that I know full well of the particular, peculiar kind of pain that a widow experiences when she has lost her close companion all too soon, and that she finds it very difficult to shake off this loss and to continue to put one foot in front of the other. You, ladies, are a very special, grace-filled class. But if I may, for the purposes of this text, I would like to address them all together. The first thing that Paul has to say to you here is that you continue to honor and hold up the bond of marriage. Now, at first, that may sound very easy to do. If you've lost a dear husband, it just comes naturally to you to live in honor of the memory of that dear companion. But you must also be encouraged, and I say this gently, not to withdraw from the communion of your church body in the name of those memories. Yes, your life has changed. Your friends have changed. But that doesn't mean that your calling to serve your God in the community of the faithful has dried up. The best way to honor the memory of your marriage is to live connected to your church family and to support, to encourage, and to pray for the marriages that you see here and to be of service to them in any way that your newfound freedom gives you opportunity to do. The younger Christian widow, I think, must be three things. First of all, I think she must be grateful. Grateful for every day that the Lord gave you to spend with the man of your union, and to show that by giving back in whatever way you can. She must continue to also be productive, to be in support of other marriages, in the strengthening of other widows, and in bringing new good to the kingdom of God with the time that you are now given. And third, the Christian widow must be celebratory. Even in the midst of pain or defeats, the temptation that you have now to become withdrawn must be denied. You must put forth instead the joy of the goodness of God's gift to you and teach others that His mercies are indeed forever. The second thing I think Paul would teach here is how the older single Christian lady is to maintain her hope and her trust and her devotion in the Lord should a new interest one day come her way. And I think that starts with the very same lesson that we would give our young Christian ladies. And that is that your body as well as your spirit belongs to God. And it is to be guarded, it is to be kept holy, it is to be kept pure, even as you realize you are getting older. Now, I know the widow or the older lady might want to respond to that call to continue to be pure by saying something like, "Pastor Dave, that train's already left the station. The flower of youth is past." But in truth, the same principle applies in courtship regardless of your age or your experience. The Lord regards you as His. He claims you as His first. You belong to Christ. You are precious in body and in spirit. And the body that you have now is to still be reserved for Him. And then for the one who one day might be your husband. And which will one day, don't forget, be resurrected into immortality. Your body continues, my friends, not to be insignificant. If you are allowed to remarry, and Paul says that if you do, you must only marry in the Lord, then all that is included in considering a spouse, in growing in your relationship, and in anticipating a new married life must be along the very same biblical guidelines that we would hold and we would impress upon our younger ladies as well. Not because of youth, but because of the same preciousness of ownership. So, brothers and sisters, in this entire chapter, we have seen not just the fact that marriage is an institution that's been created by God, but that it has a purpose, not only for the individual, for the life of the marriage that is created, for the home that proves to be so secure, for the church which thrives by having strong families support it, or for the society which stays alive because of good marriages. We've also seen the blessings that come from a people that go against the grain, who resist being led by bodily urges and by immediate thoughts only, and who seek instead to be led by the wisdom of God, to receive the fruits of His blessing and His bounty. It does make Christians very different than the world. And I know that sometimes young men, young women, older ladies, I know that sometimes you chafe under that. I don't want to miss what the world seems to be so eagerly enjoying. And the temptation to be just like them is always there. But you have been born from above. You are different, and you are only called to follow your Savior and know that He cares for you and that He will bless you and that He will not forget your name. To truly live that way will make you different. You're the one that has to ask yourself, is it worth it? That's the answer that you must find out. That's the answer that you must live for. For it is part and parcel in what it means to actually rejoice that the Lord is your God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you very much that so many aspects of our practical lives are addressed in the Word of God. How comforting, O Lord, to know that when we follow your Word, we don't miss a thing, but we are given so much blessing. We thank you, Father, for the way that you teach us to seek wisdom and to practice godliness, and how we can avoid consequences, and how we can rejoice in how much you love us and provide for us. And I pray for each heart in its midst of its struggles one way or another. We thank you, Lord, that you care for each one of us. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to minister your grace and allow us to set that one foot ahead of another in faithfulness, in devotion, and in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.